we are jumping into the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and boom! Chapter 1 comes out with a bang. Four huge things in just a handful of verses. First of all, the divinity of Jesus. Verse 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Two important phrases there. The word Christ is a Greek word that is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, but also in the Greek language it means king. But here he's not just talking about a political king, but the king, capital K, king. It's an introduction to the divinity of Jesus. And he says the Son of God, in case we didn't quite catch that with Christ, the Son of God, not a Son of God. And what theologians call this is the incarnation. It's a fancy word made up of a Greek a word and a prefix, a Latin word and a prefix, incarne, in the flesh, or if you have, I grew up learning chili con carne in Spanish class, beans with meat is the idea. And that's what he describes here. The incarnation is God who came in the flesh. After Simon Peter had been with Jesus for about a year and a half or so, the disciples were sitting around, and Jesus asked this question, who do men say that I am? And they were saying about some of the different things that people were trying to figure out. Who is this guy? Because he's not just a man. Is he a rabbi? Is he a teacher? Maybe he's an old prophet that came back. It was very confusing trying to figure out his nature. And then finally Jesus asked Simon, who do you say I am? Simon thought about it for a moment. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same language, the divinity of Christ. When Jesus is arrested and he's being interrogated by the high priest, this is the central question that he asked Jesus. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. The same language. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man, another Old Testament phrase meaning divinity, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, another name of God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he affirms in this different phrases that would have been familiar to the high priest in Hebrew language, the Old Testament history, the divinity of Christ and the Messiah. That's the first thing that comes out, bam, verse 1. The second thing, verse 2, Jesus the prophesied and long-awaited Messiah. Mark takes us all the way back 700 plus years to the book of Isaiah, verse 2. He quotes from Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. As you read that, you think, well, who is this messenger that he's talking about? And the messenger before what message? Verse 3, he answers the question. Here's the message. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. God is coming to visit his people. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths before him. It's a picture of repentance and faith. And verse 4, Mark answers the question of who this messenger is. John. So John came. The divinity of Christ first. The second thing, just in these first few verses, is the redemptive story that starts all the way back, even before the book of Genesis. And all the way through Old Testament history is being unraveled through story after story, person after person, generation after generation. The third thing is the revelation, not just of God, but the triune God. Trinity. Oh my gosh, Trinity. What is the Trinity? Well, if you can think about this and understand this, then you'll be doing better than I have. But we can think of it this way. One God, three persons. One being, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Seth, I don't understand that. Welcome to the club. The Bible does tell us that we serve a monotheistic God. There's one God. But all through Scripture, we have different pictures of the nature of God the Father. We have the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. How do you put these together? Don't know. And yet, both of these things are true at the same time. In verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, speaking to the people, but he, meaning the one who's to come, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting to me is here at the very beginning of the book of Mark, there's a parallel that Mark tells us with the Trinity that parallels Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis. In the creation story, we have God the Father, who's creator. We're told that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. He's the one that sort of made it happen, we would think, or we would say. And the Holy Spirit, who is there, hovering over the water, or in the Hebrew, the word means to flutter over the water, all three. The idea is power there to make this happen. And he's going to paint a picture here of the Trinity for us. At that time, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. It is sort of fascinating to me that you have at the beginning of Genesis and the beginning of Mark's gospel, the Trinity represented in creation, the Trinity represented in the redemption story, and the Trinity represented in the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. The third thing that we see here in this story is the nature of God. And it's really the nature of the Trinitarian God, which is other-centered relationship. At the very core of who God is, this is what drives him and what he wants us to be driven by. We learn about the truth of the Trinity in the Scripture, but we also learn about the nature of the Trinity in Scripture. Yesterday I was talking to a young lady who had gotten hooked on some pretty powerful opiates. She had just about run her life off the rails. And she was talking about how she was going to AA and she was working on getting her life clean. She'd been sober for a year. And I asked her, what's helped you? And she said, well, I started going to AA at the beginning. And what I realized was I needed a higher power. And I nodded. And I thought, okay, well, at least she's moving in the right direction. And then she started going to Celebrate Recovery. And I thought, oh, good, because that's going to be a Christian-based version of this. But when she said higher power, I hear that a lot in our culture. And I don't think we really think much about what that is or what that means. What is a higher power? What I think of is a force or something impersonal like gravity. Gravity's true, but it really doesn't affect my life too much. Unless I decide to step off a 10-story balcony, then I realize the truth of the force of gravity. Or a tornado. If a tornado comes through our house, there's not going to be much left except the concrete foundation. Gravity and a tornado don't really know my name. They don't care about me. They don't love me. Because they are impersonal. What Mark is describing here is not an impersonal God, but a personal God. When I think about a force or a higher power, this little phrase is what I think of. An it is an it is an it. Not a person. An it is an it is an it. The personal God that Mark reveals to us is not just personal, but is relational. Now you say, well, of course, if God is personal, of course he's going to be relational. But I don't mean he's just relational. He's relational within himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we say God is love, think about this. We're not just saying that someday when God decides to create human beings and he is love, then he gets to display his love through creation and through the redemption story. But that's not what the Bible says. When the Bible says God is love, it's talking about the love of God reflected within the Trinity long before any of us showed up. This is not sort of a new skill that he's trying to learn in terms of trying to love unlovely people. The love of God has been what theologians call, or C.S. Lewis calls, the dance of the Trinity. God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit loves God the Father. God the Father loves God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. And he calls you and me into that. Same kind of love. To enjoy that kind of love, and then as he redeems our heart over time, to help us reflect that kind of love as a greater and greater reality, and then out into our relationships. The dance of the Trinity. This is the central core of reality. The central meaning of life is found within the Trinity long before creation. And God invites us to be a part. In John 17, 4, we have an example of this. Jesus is praying just before he's going to be arrested. And he prays to God, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. In other words, I wanted to bring you pleasure, and I'm willing to sacrifice even my life to do it. I put a target on my back when I came here, as you know, but I gladly did it to honor you. You say, wow. Is that the kind of heart that God is trying to build in me? And the answer is yes. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then Mark gives us this picture, or really God gave us the picture Mark just recorded, of the baptism, where we see the Trinity at work with each other, how they love each other. Verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. And the Greek there is like, it's like God just reached in with his fingers and grabbed the heavens and just went, just pulled it open. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, what were the people supposed to catch from that? And when we read this, what are we supposed to catch from that? What I garner is something like this. Jesus, in his public ministry, has now put a target on his back. God the Father knows that. God the Spirit knows that. This is something that was planned long before man sinned. And both of them know what's going to happen. All three know what's going to happen to him in 3.5 years. The arrest, the torture, the death on a cross. And it's almost like the whole redemptive story of history, which had been prophesied for thousands of years, has now begun, now coming to culmination in the cross of Christ. And it's almost as if the God the Father and God the Spirit just can't constrain themselves. And they want to demonstrate their affection and joy in God the Son in a way that you and I can see, or in a way, participate in. The heavens torn open, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a dove, but we are people, and the Holy Spirit is invisible. And so God, in a sense, condescended to our level in a way that we could see what's going on within the Trinity, the Spirit descending on him, to give him power to overcome the temptations that are about to come around the corner and the cruelty and hostility that man is going to throw at God the Son. And the picture of the dove is a picture of peace. Peace. I had a chance to share my testimony with this lady that was trying to get off opiates and been clean for a year. And I told her one of the reasons I came to Christ was I saw a different kind of peace in people who were serious about their Christian faith than I could manufacture. And that drew me to want to investigate more about who Jesus Christ was. Now, so in verse 10, we have a picture of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, a picture of God the Father. Soon as the dove comes down, verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. What would you do to have your earthly father be that excited about you and to utter those words over you and to do it publicly? And not just publicly for the people that were there hearing it, but to put it in print so that millions of people over 2,000 years would read that same thing. You hear something of the wonder of God the Father, the love he has for his Son? This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, I had a small picture of this years ago when Cole was playing soccer. He was a little short guy, but he was very, very fast. And he had a good friend named Marcus. And that year, the two of them sort of dominated their team. They were so fast. And one of the early games, second or third game, they were playing over at Harvard Field. And he got the ball about a third of the way out from our goal. And made a couple moves and took off on about a two-thirds of the way breakaway. And he is flying down the field with that ball. He had long blonde hair and it's sort of flying in the wind as he's running. And nobody's going to catch him. And it was just kind of like one of those wow moments, you know, seeing this. And there was a father sitting next to me, just a chair or two down. And he said, "Man, who's that kid?" And I just couldn't help myself. And I didn't try that hard. I said, "That's my boy. That's my boy." I was tempted to say, "Genetic show," but I didn't. At least I had some self-control here. When God the Father saw what God the Son was doing, the first domino that was commenced here, he just erupted with joy at what his Son was doing. Now, the last thing here I want to mention is the initial temptation of Jesus. We're only in verse 13 of chapter 1. And Mark doesn't really say a lot about the temptation. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals and angels attended him. But Matthew records in detail, much more detail, the temptations. And I've got them in your handout. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, you know, that last little phrase, I think, you know, how, I guess they don't assume anything. God doesn't assume anything that, now I'll put it in there, they're going to need to know that, you know. Okay, yeah, Seth's down there. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that he will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan conveniently quotes from the Old Testament, leaving out an important phrase there that changes the entire meaning of what he quotes. Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Now, I don't want to say too much about the temptation of Christ. I just want to say one thing. The essence of the temptation here with Jesus was this. Orbit yourself around anything except God. Orbit your life around your marriage. Orbit your life around your kids. Orbit your life around your career. Orbit your life around things. Orbit your life around pleasure. You can still love God. Just don't let that be first. Don't let that be first. Anything else will do except having God first. What a bang. We're just 13 verses into the book of Mark. We'll pick up some more speed over the next few weeks. The thing that strikes me from this passage is the wonder of the Trinitarian dance, and that you and I are called to be a part of it, to enjoy it. The kind of love that is lavished upon us as his children, and then as he redeems our hearts to help us have that same kind of heart that takes a lifetime, and even beyond that, to become that kind of person who does that, where that is primary. Primary. I love the story of a true story of a fellow named Jack Bennett. He was in high school and graduated from high school. His father had died when he was young. He went, moved away for college, spent 4 years, graduated. Then he went back east and got involved in the building industry. Started his career there. He'd been going a few years, still single. And his mother called him one night, and she said, Jack, I got some bad news, but Mr. Belser died. Mr. Belser was the next-door neighbor, an elderly man. His funeral is going to be next Wednesday. It'd really be cool if you could come. And in that moment, Jack suddenly remembered Mr. Belser. And he thought about how Mr. Belser had taught him the craft of carpentry. And here he was in this field of building. And he told his mom, you know, Mom, now that I think about it, I probably wouldn't be in this building without in this field without Mr. Belser teaching me carpentry. And mother said, you know, Jack, in all the years you've been gone, 5 or 6, 7 years, Mr. Belser, every time I see him, reminds me of how much he enjoyed the talks that you had, as he called it, over the fence, over the backyard fence. He always enjoyed those talks. And Jack thought about it, and he realized, I should come back for the funeral. So he flew back on Tuesday, got in Tuesday night. The funeral was Wednesday morning. They went to the funeral. Not many people were there. Mr. Belser was a widower. His wife had died. They didn't have any children. Almost all of his adults, all of his relatives had already passed. A very small group of people. Service was done. Jack and his mother went home. And when they drove home, in Mr. Belser's driveway was a car, and it was a realtor. And Jack said, I want to go look at the house again. So they went next door, introduced themselves to the realtor, and the realtor was glad to have him come in, and Jack walked in, and when he walked in the living room, he just froze. He looked around, and his mother said, "What's wrong, Jack?" He said, "It's exactly as I remember it. The living room furniture is exactly the same. And it's in exactly the same place. And the pictures are all the same. And they're in exactly the same place. And the knickknacks on the table." And he looked in the dining room. Everything was the same there. He could see through to the kitchen. Everything was the same. And then when he looked back in the living room, he froze a second time as he was looking at Mr. Belser's desk. And his mother noticed this again. And he said, "What's wrong?" He said, "The box is missing." "What box is that?" "Mr. Belser had a gold box on his desk, and I always asked him what was in it, but he wouldn't tell me. And all he would tell me is, what's in this box is the most important thing to me, the thing that I value most." I always wondered what that was, and now I guess I'm not going to know. They were there just a few more minutes. They left. He got on the plane that night and flew back east. A couple weeks passed. When he got home from work, there was a note taped to his front door from the post office. Tried to deliver a package. Nobody home. Signature required. Come to the post office in the next 3 days. Pick up your package. The next day, he went to the post office. Met the clerk. Gave him the little note. The clerk found the package, brought it out, and Jack noticed that it was wrapped in that old brown paper grocery bags, you know, from more like my generation growing up, and it looked like it had been wrapped 100 years ago, though it hadn't. And he looked at the writing, who it was addressed to, and it was very... It was hard to read, but he could see his name, and it was addressed to him. And then he looked at the return address and said, "Mr. Harold Belser." And it had the next door address. He thanked the clerk. He went out to the car, sat behind the wheel. Before he turned the car on, he tore open the paper. And inside, he was the gold box. There was an envelope and a key attached. And he opened the envelope. And the envelope inside the paper said, "Upon my death, please forward this box and its contents to Jack Bennett." When he read that, his eyes filled with tears. And he took the key, and he slowly inserted it into the box, and he opened it. And when he opened it, much to his surprise, it was a gold watch, a pocket watch. And he took the watch out with his left hand, and with his right hand, he opened up the lid, and there was an inscription on the back of the watch. And the inscription said these words, "Jack, thanks for our time. Harold Belser." As he held that watch, he remembered his father had died at an early age. And Mr. Belser had taken it upon himself to be a man's presence in his life. And after all these years, he finally discovered what was in that box. What he valued most was Jack. And the time that they talked. In this story is the core of Trinitarian relationship. Trinitarian nature, where this is kind of relating, is primary. Primary. Not an add-on. Primary. And God's work of redemption is changing our hearts to reflect this very thing out of us as primary. Let's pray together. Father, we will never see the reality of what you have put in the first 13 verses of Mark without the Holy Spirit's help. Nor will we appreciate it. Nor will we be awed and invited and compelled and a yearning to be this kind of person, to reflect the wonder of Trinitarian delight and love for one another. Knowing that you have included us, you have lavished that kind of love on us, and you are working to redeem our hearts that are far from that, to give us that kind of heart.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.